Well, friends, God has spoken. Let's pray together that we would hear and respond to his word. As we have prayed in our earlier song, Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, minds to receive, eyes to see, and hearts that believe, and lives that obey your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're coming to a part of the Bible that can stir up some of our strongest emotions. That's not surprising, of course. The passage in front of us begins by dealing with marriage. Marriage being, I guess, the most profound human relationship that we can enter into. And it's that very first word that can arouse our passions, can't it? The word submit. Now, at first glance, in verse 21, it sounds like it might be harmless and vague, like a Christian cliche, perhaps. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. If we stop there, we could think that Paul is just telling us all to be nice to each other. But then Paul spells it out further, and he gets more specific. The Bible doesn't mean everybody should submit to everybody else as we keep reading it. He's talking about placing ourselves in ordered family relationships. Wives submitting to husbands in verses 22 and following. Children obeying parents in the next chapter. Even household slaves and their bosses. Now this morning we're only going to be able to tackle the first kind of relationship, and that is marriage. But we'll look at the other two kinds of relationship in our Connect groups in the coming week. But I think marriage by itself is a big enough issue for the time that we have in the sermon this morning, isn't it? And love and marriage can be the source of so much joy, can't they? But for the very same reason that they can also be the source of some of our deepest anguish. We do live in a world where marriages so often bring pain and heartache. There's the pain of broken relationships. The pain of family breakdown. There's the longing for relationship itself, the longing for better relationships. And even worse, there's direct abuse within relationships. I heard on Friday about a recent World Health Organization report that concludes that domestic violence against women in particular is a worldwide epidemic. In Australia, the statistics say that 24% of women will suffer some form of physical violence, mostly domestic. And we like to think it's somebody else's problem. But as we look around, it's everywhere. We hear about sports stars charged with assault and rape. We hear about the latest revelations in the armed forces, derogatory comments about women on Facebook by armed servicemen. The tip of a dark and sinister iceberg that infects our relationships and our society around us. Now, our world claims that it has a solution to this problem. The solution that we are so often told and which we so often believe is that we must uphold the sameness of men and women in every area and every respect and remove all differences between us. As Christians, we can go a very long way towards agreeing with this impulse. The Bible affirms the equal standing of men and women. We affirm that men and women are made together in God's image. Men and women are equally in need of a Saviour. We are equally offered the equal hope of being heirs of God, forgiven forever. And we are together seated with Christ at God's right hand if we trust in the Lord Jesus. But if we insist on absolute sameness, always, everywhere, in every situation, well, passages like the one in front of us in the Bible will grate with us, won't they? So I do need to begin by asking you this morning, do you believe in what you sang in the first song? Do you believe in God's word that God has spoken? Do you believe that this is God's word to you? And even more than that, do you believe that God's word is good? Do you believe it's good? Because I hope that you will see here that the Bible offers us a powerful vision. A vision for marriage. It is a vision that doesn't simply eradicate our differences, but instead of eradicating our differences, it redeems them. turning our relationships from the turbulent power struggle of Genesis chapter 3 and the man and the woman into something beautiful and affirming and God-glorifying. But the first thing we need to realize about this passage is that it's not ultimately about marriage. Ultimately, this passage is about Christ and his people. The relationship between husbands and wives is pictured here as a reflection of that great relationship between Christ and the church, God's people. So verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, I'm not sure what you think of when you hear that word submit. The word in our day, it's got various meanings and it carries all sorts of negative connotations. Sometimes the word submit is used to refer to a dysfunctional style of communication. You know, submissive means being emotionally repressed, not expressing your feelings. It's the opposite of being assertive. Well, that's not what the word means here in the Bible. At other times, submit just means being passive or unthinkingly compliant, surrendering yourself, letting somebody else make decisions for you. It doesn't mean that either here. And for others, and particularly recently in the last few years, there's an even more degrading meaning of the word submit, which has come, a meaning that's come into more popular understanding through books like 50 Shades of Grey. And if you don't know what that meaning is, good for you, and I'm certainly not going to tell you. But let me assure you that submission in the Bible has absolutely nothing to do with that. No, here, submission is a word for how we, as God's people, willingly put ourselves under the care of our loving, sacrificial Saviour. I'll say it again. Submission here is a word for how we, as God's people, willingly put ourselves under the care of our loving, sacrificial Saviour. Paul's reminding his readers here of what he's been saying right from the start of Ephesians. He's said in Ephesians that left to our own devices, we're lost. None of us deserves anything from God except his judgment for our rebellion against him. But God has shown incredible love and grace and mercy to us. And his Son, Jesus Christ, has come to be a sacrifice, to die for us on the cross in our place, taking our judgment upon himself. And Jesus' sacrificial death, that great love for us, means that we are forgiven, redeemed. And not just forgiven and redeemed and given a get out of judgment free card, but purified, made God's children, his very own children, a people for his very own. Right from the start of Ephesians, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." In love, he goes on, God did this for us because he loved us. And he did it because he wants us to play a key role in his great cosmic plan. A plan which culminates in the whole world being united under Christ as head. And we Christians who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have a special and precious place in God's plans. We are Christ's body. As it says later on in chapter 1, God placed all things under his feet, that is Jesus' feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And that's why our passage today is full of references to Christ's powerful sacrificial love for us. Verse 23, he is our Saviour. Verse 25, he loved us. He gave himself up for us. Again in verse 25, Jesus died so that we didn't have to face God's judgment. He took that judgment and pain on himself, the sorrow of death, so that we could be free. And he did it to make us holy before God, verses 26 to 27, to make us ugly sinners into beautiful saints, forgiven and so fit for purpose. And he wants us, as his people, to submit to him because he cares for us deeply and intimately. As it says in verse 29, he feeds us with the truth of his word. He sustains us. He will bring us at last to eternal life. So we need to realise that this passage is not ultimately about marriage, as Paul sums up in verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. This is about how Jesus relates to his people. And after all, marriage is only for life, for this life, isn't it? We say, until death us do part. But our relationship with Christ goes on into eternity. And so if you don't get Jesus, you won't get this picture of marriage. If you think that Jesus is an evil overlord, a tyrant who imposes his will on his people, then this view of marriage will make no sense. It'll probably just be oppressive to you as well. But if you do get Jesus, then I hope and pray that this passage will make a big difference to you, to understand marriage, how it can work, even with all its flaws and imperfections in this life, and how it can reflect that greater and far more profound and significant and precious relationship between Christ and his people. So what does this vision of marriage mean for us? How might it work out in our lives? For the rest of our time this morning, I'm just going to spell out some scenarios, some ideas. It's not going to be exhaustive, but here are some ideas for how the marriages in our church can reflect that relationship between Christ and the church, as it's spelt out here. Of course, we're not all married. And there are different kinds of people here, aren't there? Of course. But the passage is relevant for all of us in different ways. You might be single for whatever reason. And if that's you, if you are, I hope that these things will help you first to keep looking to Christ, and secondly, to better understand and encourage and care for your married Christian brothers and sisters. Or you could be looking to the future. Maybe you hope to be married someday. I hope these things will help you to see and understand what it means to be married as a Christian, how marriage should reflect the relationship between Jesus and his people, to understand what you should look for as you seek a marriage partner, and also to understand how important it is to marry another believer who shares this vision with you and can help you to live it out. Of course, you might be married or about to be married. And if that's you, I hope that this passage will help enable you to grow in your own marriage and learn to love one another more deeply. I do want to, of course, encourage you to avoid that digging in the ribs that can happen. You know what I mean with the digging in the ribs. You know, the husbands, you listen to the application for wives and you dig your wife in the ribs and you say, oh, I wish you'd do that. Or wives, you listen to the application for husbands and you dig your husbands in the ribs and say, I wish you'd do that. No, don't do that. It's not your job to make your husband or your wife a better person. It's your job to follow Jesus in your own situation. Well, let's start with husbands then. We'll start with husbands because this passage actually has more to say directly to husbands than it does to wives. It has far more verses addressed directly to husbands than it does to wives. And I think it's also going to be easier for us to understand what the passage means for wives when we first understand what it means for husbands. Here are some of the key verses for husbands. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Or verse 33, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself. It is true, isn't it, that so often men do want to take leadership and initiative, but it's also very true that men, left to our own devices, will so often use that leadership or initiative just for our own selfish ends. But Jesus here transforms this leadership, this initiative, and redeems it. It's talking here about loving, nurturing, sacrificial, other-person-centred leadership. Husbands lead, but not for our own sake. Rather, we lead by being sacrificial and caring for the good of our wives in the same way that Jesus does for his church. What does that mean in practice? Now, I don't think it means we can very easily just go to the simple, straightforward answer of, husbands have to make the decisions. Okay, so the husband makes the decision about what car to buy or what colour to paint the kitchen or that kind of thing. I don't think that's what this is about, and I think that the reason we often jump to that sort of decision-making solution is because we're so used to thinking in corporate terms. We're used to thinking about the workplace. So when you think about leadership in the workplace, you're often thinking about questions of management and chains of command. Who makes the decisions? Who does the tasks, the work? But that doesn't work here, because marriage, according to this passage, and marriage anywhere in the Bible, isn't a corporate workplace arrangement. Marriage is, according to this passage, far deeper than that. Marriage is a one-flesh relationship. It's a deep union of two people oriented towards Jesus Christ. So headship in marriage isn't a chain of command to achieve corporate goals. It's talking about initiative to cherish and foster that Christ-oriented one-flesh relationship. It's talking about leading in and nurturing a deep and tender union with our wives for their sake, for the sake of Christ. It's about taking responsibility as well for whether you as a couple are heading towards greater godliness, greater concern for God's desires, greater love for one another, a greater vision to see Jesus Christ known and honoured in the world, greater service of others. And because your love is Christ-like, it will involve sacrifice. And sacrifice doesn't just mean giving into your wife's whims at the expense of your own whims. That's not what it means. It means sacrificing yourself for the sake of the purpose of the marriage itself. Christ's sacrifice wasn't just a random sacrifice for our whims. Christ's sacrifice was intended to achieve our cleansing from sin and unity with God the Father. And we as husbands also are to sacrifice ourselves and our desires, not to cleanse our wife's sin, that's what Jesus has done, but for the sake of maintaining and deepening our unity with our wife and for the sake of making our marriage a marriage which glorifies Jesus Christ. So men, loving your wives is about being committed to her total well-being, to do all that it takes for the good of your wife and to put her real needs before your own, just like Jesus. And in verse 29, it's about taking the lead in sacrificially nurturing your wife physically, emotionally, spiritually. And of course, that means no abuse ever. You might say, well, that's taken for granted, but we can't take it for granted, can we? Given the statistics that I just read out, and given the reality of sin in our human hearts. No abuse ever. The Bible never tells husbands to make their wives submit. And if you do try to do that, if you try to force it, then you are abusing her. And that is detestable. And if you are caught up in any pattern of abusing your wife, whether it's physical violence or sexual imposition or emotional abuse, putting her down, being derogatory about her in public or private, restricting her freedom, that abuse must stop. And you must repent and beg to God for forgiveness and get help if you need help. See, marriage in verses 29 to 31 is about being one flesh, as if we are one body, a single unity. You love your wife not by just occasionally feelings of love towards her, but by being so committed to your wife that you treat her as you treat your own body. If your arm gets crushed, you don't say, oh, well, it's only my arm, do you? No. You suffer because it's your body. It's part of you. You do all you can to fix your arm. And the same if your wife hurts. You suffer too because your wife is part of you. And you do all that you can to love and nurture and care for her. And we love sacrificially. What does it mean to be sacrificial in our love? I guess it could involve extreme sacrifice, couldn't it? I remember a couple from our previous church were on their tropical honeymoon and they were swimming in the tropical waters. And I understand a shark came up and the new husband, swam in between his wife and the shark to protect her. In the end, the shark wasn't interested in him or in her and the shark swam away. So that's okay. But there's an obvious expression of sacrificial love, isn't it? I know of older husbands who've lived with and cared for their wives through extreme illness. Even mental illness. I think of my own grandfather, in fact, for years and years, and it shattered him. But that was the promise that he made. It can mean big sacrifices, but more often it involves daily small sacrifices. Taking the initiative in leading for the sake of your wife, your family. Taking the initiative in reading the Bible and praying with your wife, your kids. That would be at the top of the list, wouldn't it? being prepared to put in the hard yards for everyone's sake, because this reading the Bible and praying and coming to God's word is spiritual warfare. And we need to be taking the lead in that spiritual warfare for the sake of our wives and our families. It could involve running away from porn, because you want to resolve to have your desire for your wife and your wife alone, taking the leadership in that, the initiative in that. It could involve doing the heavy lifting jobs that need doing around the place. But more often than not, I reckon that doing the chores is often the easy part of being a husband. What's harder is taking the initiative in the marriage itself, resolving to be emotionally present with your wife, being there for her even when you want to be doing other things, actually listening to her, taking your fingers away from the keyboard, your eyes away from the screen or the phone or the TV or whatever it is, and listening and being there. I think taking romantic initiative too. You know, here's an encouragement and a challenge. Regularly woo your wife again and again. Don't just rely on that one act of wooing her that you did when you convinced her to marry you. Do it again. Keep taking the initiative. Show her that you care all the time. Your wife will look for romance. Don't give her any excuse to look for it anywhere other than with you and in your marriage. And if you don't know how to show her you care, well, even if you do, I think, ask her. Ask her how she feels loved and love her in that way. And I guess sometimes it will mean taking the initiative in decisions, won't it? Getting the ball rolling with decisions about careers or family or lifestyle, particularly so that you glorify God in your marriage. Not giving into the temptation to do what's easiest, but what is best for the sake of Jesus and of your marriage. Well, there's some thoughts. I'm sure that there are countless other possibilities. What about wives? See, the two key words in this passage are submit in verses 22 and 24 and respect in verse 33. We've already seen that the kind of submission that the Bible is talking about is the response that God's people show towards their loving and caring Saviour. And both of these words, submit and respect, refer to active and conscious decisions and attitudes. They're not about being passive or being a doormat. It's not about repressing your feelings or relinquishing your personality. It's certainly not about putting up with abuse. And it is not about blind obedience. It's not about gifts either. It's not about pretending that your husband is better than you at doing certain tasks. Rather, it's about resolving to give up the power struggle. It's about actively and consciously being kind to your husband by making it easy for him to lead you in your marriage. Being willing, for example, when he suggests that you read the Bible and pray together, being willing to let that happen, letting him make mistakes as well without jumping in and criticizing him immediately, because we husbands make mistakes. We don't want to admit it, but we do. Being quick to affirm him and not to put him down. And avoid stepping in and trying to take over every time he mucks it up. Or reminding him constantly to do things. You see, if you fix his life for him every time he makes mistakes, you'll just end up being his mum and not his wife. And the thing is, as men, we actually enjoy being boys rather than men. But it's not good for us. Express your own desires and needs, of course. But then pray for him to take the initiative. Trust God. Trust him to love you. And what about when that doesn't work? Well, keep being kind to him. Keep expressing your desires. Keep praying. And keep trusting God. This is the key, you see. Keep remembering that your security and your status does not actually come from your marriage. It comes from being a child of God, an heir of eternal life, seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And when you're afraid, you can take that fear to God and to pray to him and to trust in him. This message about Christ, it can and it should make a huge difference in our lives. It's got implications for how we live. We should strive to make our marriages reflect Christ's love for his church. But let's keep remembering that, again, this is not ultimately about marriage. It's about Christ who gave himself up for us. It's about trusting him for everything. And this, in the brokenness of our world, is where we will find our final and our true security. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, in your great love for humanity, you have given the gift of marriage. Father, we pray that you would bless the marriages among us, that our love may grow more and more to be the true reflection of your love for us all. And we pray that you enable us to keep trusting and holding on to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made us holy. In his name we pray. Amen.